is time number 7 out of 10. So we'll have 3 more after today. This is going to be the last one in the third section. So we'll get through that. And then next Sunday, we're going to start the first of the last 3 that we'll cover section 4. So I'm going to pray for us as we get started. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your mercy and the grace that You give us, and especially the grace of repentance. We think now of how important it is for us to respond to Your invitation to repentance with promptness and sincerity, and how urgent our need is. Please help us to avoid the delusion of sin, which tells us that delay is acceptable or even an advantage, but help us to press on and remind one another about the deceitfulness of sin, and that we would not find ourselves standing in it or lying in it any longer than we need to. Help us to pay good attention to Your words in this matter. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the quotation that he gives near the beginning of this section, "Many are now in hell who purposed and intended to repent." So this section is all about the need for a speedy repentance. Now, I'll say just kind of at the outset, we're Reformed and we understand the doctrine of predestination, and we understand you can't lose your salvation, and when God has called somebody, which the term we would use as effectual calling, it's not possible for that person to resist grace, right? So when we talk about this idea of like, I don't know, you might lose your chance to be saved, we're not trying to undercut the doctrine of election, which God can sovereignly choose and then cause those who He has chosen by grace to be brought to repentance. But what we need to understand is that we're looking at this from our point of view. So we don't have God's perspective, and we don't get to look at His list and His plan and the plan of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit's going to work, in whom the Holy Spirit's going to work. And so it's important for us, though, to remember that the need for repentance is extreme and that we need to respond quickly. And we're going to talk about a number of reasons, including the fact that your life is short. That's going to be sort of one of the final points that he's going to make. And so the point here, many are in hell who purposed and intended to repent. You know, we'd say from a theological point of view, if you're in hell, there was never a saving work of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't mean that you were unaware and that you, right, through a lack of love for Christ, a lack of having your heart really worked by the Holy Spirit, did this delay. So delay is a sign of ultimately a hardened and reprobate heart. But from our point of view, you can't know that about yourself or other. Well, there's ways you can tell, but we're looking at it from the human point of view. So his beginning is talking about the season of repentance. Now is seed time for our souls. This is the portion of redemptive history. That's the first sentence is his words, but I put in, this is the portion of redemptive history that has been specifically designated for sinners to repent. So if you think about kind of how God has framed His work of salvation through human history, we are in this final stage before the return of Christ. And a lot of the metaphors that Jesus uses or the apostles use talk about gathering in. It's even compared to a harvest. So this is the time when God's work is largely focused on gathering in all those who are being called and to spread the word so that people from every tribe and tongue. So this is the opportunity we have. And in the grand sweep of redemptive history, this is not an unending period. It will have a conclusion. And so we need to match the seasons. And even Jesus talks to the Pharisees about, like, you guys can tell what the weather is and what's coming. This is the time to be repenting. The next point he makes is that the sooner you repent, the fewer sins you will have to answer for. And of course, that's not saying that you'll have to pay in some sort of a purgatory sense everything you've built up and clear yourself. No, Christ pays it all. But you will not have to answer for those. You won't have to add stripes to Christ's back, in a sense. But you who repent early of your sinful courses, this is your privilege. You will have nothing to answer for. Christ will answer for you. Your judge will be your advocate. So it's an amazing position to stand at the judgment day, and the judge is the one who is speaking up for you and advocating for your justification. And so, if you kind of catch the beauty of that position, you would yearn for it, and that should impel you to a speedy repentance. And just the idea that, well, why would you want to add more sin that must be cleared and more sin that will have to be, explained or covered at judgment day? So the sooner you repent, the fewer sins you will have to answer for. Now, that also doesn't mean that once you've repented of sin in that initial saving way, that, you're no longer going to commit any sins. But it's the beginning of sanctification. And so even after you have put your faith in Christ, we talked about this last time, for believers, repenting is a continual act. So you want to constantly clear your name, clear your guilt with Christ, and try to limit the amount of subsequent sin. Now, the next point, I think, builds on this even more, and that is the sooner we repent, the more glory we may bring to God. He makes the point that late converts can be of less service to the kingdom, right? So you're just not as powerful a tool for the kingdom if you devote the majority of your life to yourself or to pursuing sin. So your usefulness is limited. And then he makes this next point, and this is the direct quotation, the more we work, we do for God, the more willing we shall be to die, and the sweeter death will be. So the more your life is characterized by work for God, the more you shall be willing to die, and the sweeter your death will be. So I'm just interested in what your thoughts are on that, and how it is possible that the longer your life is devoted to God, the more you can look forward to your death, and the sweeter that death will be. Yeah, which is sort of an interesting thing, because certainly from a world, a cursed world point of view, death is the ultimate catastrophe, and it's right famously the most, one of the most feared concepts is the idea of death, in part because it's usually painful, but maybe more because it's death. And so a life that is more filled with devotion and service to God totally converts death into something that was dreaded, into something that is longed for. And even the Apostle Paul makes that point that, to die is gain, right? He did not regard his death, which, he had many brushes with death, and the trajectory of where things were going in his situation, it was not hard to guess he would be put to death. Yes? Mm-hmm. And that's a statement we can make as Christians, but, have we seen older people who are not believers that hold on tenaciously because they realize they have less and less, and so they'll hold on to it tighter and tighter. And, of course, then the struggle in death is more bitter. Can be that way. Yeah. So it's a sort of an interesting paradox that this repentance early, so that you can devote yourself to Christ's work, will endear even your death to yourself and make it sweet. Even in the midst of pain, it's sort of the ultimate. You can reverse all the curse of death, and it becomes this portal to final reconciliation, looking forward to your resurrection. And the third point, and this is not something that he put in the text so much, but it was sort of a thing that I think connects to this. And a big thought here, or a thought that we think about, is people who put off either repenting at all or putting off of sin later and later. And I think we fall into this extremely false mindset, and I would say even in my own mind I fall prey to this, that like serving God, participating with the means of grace, putting off sin, ultimately focusing on obedience, is something that we grudgingly give to God, either to earn His salvation or as sort of like a grudging acknowledgement that, yes, fine, you did a very good thing for me. Like, I don't want to do this, but sure, I'll give you a little bit of my life and a little bit of my obedience. And it's a very false perspective. And so I put it this way, that we're saved so that we can obey and serve, which was our created purpose. We were created in God's image to have a relationship with Him, to serve Him, to love God and glorify Him forever, rather than obeying and serving in order to be saved. So I think that there's a mindset among, this is a fleshly idea, that, well, damnation is very, very, very bad. Getting out of that is sort of the ultimate point of building this relationship with God and serving Him. And so we'll just sort of see, well, it's the lesser of two negatives. We'll obey God. We'll give up these other things we wanted to do because damnation is so much worse. When the whole point of your salvation was so that you could be restored to living a holy life. And salvation from hell is not the main reason why you'd be saved. It is an enormous reason, but the most important reason is so that you could be restored to that creation purpose, having a restored relationship with God, serving Him in holiness. And that explains why, if you think about the three problems you have as a result of the fall that are addressed by justification, sanctification, and adoption. Justification clears your guilt, but adoption and sanctification restore you to your purpose. And those are the sort of almost the bigger goal. And that's why the salvation we have is complete. We aren't only justified. We're also adopted and sanctified. And if you think about that in terms of how it should impact your thoughts on repentance, then you would repent early, because then you can get back to doing the stuff that you were saved to do, even before your natural death. So other thoughts about that, this idea that you should seek salvation as a way to get back to your created purpose, even in this life. Yeah.
I think
that
even when we know it's a
good Yeah. Yep. Yep. Well, and I think there's such a pervasive logic in the world that works this way. We will sacrifice some of what we want to avoid a bigger problem. Like, even in terms of how societies are organized, I will give up some of my freedoms and submit to community expectations because being part of the community is overall better for me, right? So I'll sacrifice some of my freedom for security. And that's, I think we sort of look at our salvation that way. When in fact, to submit to God's law and to pursue holiness is the greatest freedom we can have. So that is the most freeing way to live. And yet through the deceitfulness of sin, we view it as a restriction. So we see God's law as things that are, encompassing us or, removing what desirable things we could have. And I think that if you look at the patterns even of worship in the Bible, the pattern is very much to celebrate God's law as the source of freedom and purpose. So the Psalter is structured in five books as a worshipful reflection on the five books of the law. And the first psalm is about the law. And the longest psalm, 119, is about how beautiful the law is. And then you can see reflections in the New Testament, like in Colossians 3, when it talks about, what happens when the Word of Christ dwells in you richly, you'll respond with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So there's this idea that God's Word and His law are the source of liberation, and like you were created and saved to live in holiness. And that's the best possible thing, the only source of fulfillment, freedom, and joy we can have. So in that sense, when you choose to delay repentance so that you can indulge sinfulness, you've misunderstood this badly. And I think that even though we know it in our heads, the indwelling sin and the logic of the world constantly militates against that understanding, and it's constantly deceiving us to think, oh, yes, I'll submit to God, right, as a concession, not as the point of your salvation. So that's a piece that I think is very important in the context here. Now, in the fourth point, he talks about the danger of putting off repentance. So we talked already about the problem of falling back into sin, and how that makes repentance challenging. And so here he's going to remind us again that putting off repentance is dangerous because sin is poisonous. In a previous section, he made the case that sin itself is the worst possible entity in the universe. It is worse than hell itself because hell is only the product or the necessary consequence of sin. And that sin is like poison in the body. And the longer one goes on in sin, the harder the work of repentance. And sin will become harder to remove when it becomes rooted. He talks about, last week we talked about how original sin is a sort of source of sinfulness in us, does not get depleted as you sin more. Rather, it increases, right? So, it can be compared to like the rays of sunshine, right? The sun does not become less bright as it shines out the more, right? It's perpetual. And sin is only growing, the source of sin only grows as the exercise of sin is allowed to continue. So the rooted sin becomes more difficult to eradicate, which is, of course, militating against your purpose, right? Which was that's the deceitfulness of sin, that the more you pursue it, the more difficult repentance itself can be, and the less you can have that vision for your purpose and salvation of holiness. So any other thoughts about points 3 and 4? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Well, I remember that when I was young, my parents would pay my brothers and I 1 penny for every 2 dandelions we picked. And I don't know how effective that was, but I remember my youngest brother really was industrious one summer, and I think he made like almost $20 doing that, which that is a lot of picking. But of course, the problem is, we're picking the flowers. And I remember at one point was told that, well, actually, if you really want to get rid of the dandelions, you've got to pull them out by the roots. And I kind of did the financial calculation. If I had to get paid a penny for every other whole dandelion plant I pulled out, I'm like, no way, right? So it was just so hard because of that factor. And sin would be the same way, right? That's an enormous amount of effort. And the longer you let it go, like dandelions, the more you're just going to be inclined to give up on it altogether. It's extremely difficult. All right, so in the next section, he identifies 3 days that will expire. Oops, don't get up there. There it is. The first day is the day of the gospel may expire. I thought this was an interesting concept, and it really reflects on, or is in kind of coming out of what he said before, thinking about repentance on a national basis. So he uses the example of how Jerusalem had a day of repentance and lost it. So there were times when God was working revival, sending prophets, sent His Son, right? Christ ends His ministry in Jerusalem. And that the day of repentance does not remain. And his concern when he wrote this was that the day of repentance for England might not remain. And he was coming, again, after the sort of the century right after the Reformation, in which you saw enormous revival of gospel preaching and understanding, enormous resistance to it as well. But he had this idea that, you know what? The day of that kind of reviving work of the Holy Spirit is not permanent. And we now, looking back hundreds of years later, can look at England now. And, this is not to say that there aren't revivals and the Holy Spirit is, of course, at work in every land. But at a national level, the character of that nation is extremely spiritually dead. Church attendance extremely low, and the established church is extremely perverse. And we know that they're, you know, they've made so many concessions to doctrine that they don't reflect the gospel at all. So is there a sense in which a community or a land can see its day of its gospel day expire? And is that something that we should consider in our nation? Yes, to put it simply, yes. And I think the encouraging point would be if we remember what we talked about last week. It may have been before then, but he made the point that he talked about the value of repentance can save a land from God's wrath. And he talked about the way in which God was willing to spare even Sodom had there been but a few and one man praying to God on their behalf. And unfortunately for Sodom, there were not even, I think he talked God down to 10 and they could not even find 10. So what would it look like for at least the faithful remnant in our country to pursue repentance and plead with God to bring it back? And in our nation's history, slightly before we were independent and after, we've had great awakenings. Jonathan Edwards was involved in the first Great Awakening, right? And so we've had these seasons come when we can point to the work of the Spirit in our midst. And there's a question about, are we making good use of these seasons of the gospel? And you can't count on it, right? I think you can be like, especially in a reformed context, well, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to do what the Holy Spirit's going to do, and we'll just watch it happen. The call is active for us, and the warning is that, you know, okay, you can see a lot of work of the Holy Spirit in a land. It doesn't go on indefinitely. There's no guarantee of that. And it's interesting to consider what lands might be seeing a day of the gospel. We're inspired by the reports we hear from underground churches in Asia and the day of the gospel and the work that's going on there. But it can start and it can stop. The next, and this one I think is one that can be very troubling to consider, an individual person's personal day of grace may expire. And he identifies two signs that your day of grace may have expired. The first is that conscience is done preaching. Right? So that the conscience is a gracious way in which God makes us able to see our sin. One of the first, or the first ingredient to true repentance is sight of sin, and conscience is part of that. So when you just stop feeling the nag of conscience. And the second is when you enter what he calls spiritual lethargy, which means that nothing spiritual makes an impact or impression. So you're not capable of having, even on an emotional level, much less sort of like a level of deep conviction, a sense of the work. So my question is, are there other signs we could look for, or what are ways in which we need to take stock even in our hearts of these signs of the ending of the day of grace? Yes. Yes. Yep. Yes. Becoming lukewarm in your faith, yes, and that could involve things like no longer reading your Bible. It could even involve reading your Bible with inattention. And again, what we're saying here is not that the work of the Holy Spirit could fail in a person, but that even that everybody is invited to the gospel call, and that there's grace, or I think you could maybe describe it as elements of grace in which God's word is proclaimed to everybody. The invitation is universal. The command to repent is universal. Yes? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so I think prayer is a good one. And you know, and when you feel this, and you know, so the response you can have is like, oh no, I can acknowledge that there's weakness in my Bible reading and my prayer, and you know, maybe you know, you're participating in public worship, you're here, but is it heartfelt? Is it sincere? And that can be, you know, you can have then like, well, how can I make my, you know, how can I just make myself have feelings or have commitment? And what we've seen repeatedly urged for us is that repentance is the thing that cultivates and sparks these sense of devotion, right? So when you think about what you've been saved from and what Christ did for you, and you go through the focusing on the, you know, the shame of sin, the folly of sin, and all these aspects, it starts to make your Savior beautiful in your eyes once again. And again, this continues to move us back to the idea of like, you were saved so that you could have this relationship and that it is intrinsically beautiful. So that one doesn't turn to prayer as a way to stave off hell, but the whole point of getting out of hell was to be able to fully enter into that relationship with your Savior. Now through prayer, and when He returns, it'll be face to face. So the goal here is to get to Christ. He is the ultimate goal. And so things like worship, scripture reading, and prayer are the ways that we could do it. And if you think about, you know, I think you can use the analogy of somebody who is falling head over heels in love. And if you are falling in love with somebody and you find out that there's a way that you can serve them or be closer to them, that then becomes your highest priority, like whatever it is. And you don't see, oh, well, I'm falling in love with this person. I guess I know it. I guess I grudgingly should, you know, find ways to arrange my schedule to meet up with them and spend time with them. Or, all right, fine, I'll write a letter. Whatever it is, right? You're like, of course, if there's paper, I'll write a letter. If there's time, we're going out to eat together. Whatever it is. In the same way, if your goal is Christ, then the means of grace are, you know, this enormously compelling piece of your life. So the man's personal day of grace can expire. And again, conscience is done preaching and you're experiencing spiritual lethargy. Those are warning signs to watch for in yourself and in others. And then, of course, the last day is your life may expire. And even before we got started here, you know, talking to a couple people about stories we know of where people have had their lives cut dramatically short after saying things about how they were going to repent later. And that initial quotation about hell being filled with people who intended to repent, buying into the deceitfulness of sin. We've talked about the example of Augustine, who in his, and he talks about this in his confessions, about him seeking repentance, but then part of his heart saying, you know, God, deliver me from my sin, but tomorrow, not quite yet. Let me, right, because he had that love of sins a little bit, and we sort of put off, again, being deceived by thinking that the sins are something that we can hold on to and we would give them up grudgingly. So the day of life may expire. And he has four points about the problem of this idea of a deathbed conversion, which, again, if we think about that logic of the world, that deceitful logic that says, you know, especially if you're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, then you basically have carte blanche to pursue sinful pleasure until you're dead. Until if you work it out just right, you can repent fully just before you die, and then you know you've gotten the best out of both worlds. You've been able to sin as much as you wanted on this side, and then you get to go be rescued in heaven instead of going to hell. So that certainly shows a perversion of how we see the point of salvation. But he gives these practical pieces of advice or warnings. And the first is, you know, this is maybe the one that would be most apparent. Hey, you don't know the circumstances of your death, and you can't anticipate how your death might come on suddenly. And while many certainly do see death coming a long ways off and have a lingering sickness, quite a few more are not in that position. I know as a statistical matter, I think People in the United States are more likely statistically to die as a result of violent accidents than most Europeans. So people, you know, can go into all sorts of reasons for that, but you cannot count on this. That's an unbelievably reckless position to put yourself in, to assume that your death will be seen afar off and that you can then sort of perfectly time your repentance to maximize your sinful indulgence and then escape hell. It also discloses a heart that is not showing the work of the Holy Spirit. So the next one, he says, okay, fine. Let's say you get sick and you can see your death coming. Well, how do you know that you'll have the use of your senses? So many people's final decline is not in a way that they have the use of their whole faculties, right? They're not really there. So from the point of view of their mental acuity, they're not competent for the months, even years, leading up to their death. And so you might not have control over your will in those months and years leading up to your death. And that's actually very common to be the case. So you're making a foolish gamble on that front as well. And then finally he says, okay, fine, you got sick, you saw your death coming, and you were mentally aware, you had competence through that whole period. How do you know that you will have a frame of mind for such a work of repentance? Reminding ourselves that rooted sin is very difficult to repent of. So if you've made this long habit of sinning, how are you, you know, okay, you're mentally with it, but you're weakened by this bodily affliction. Are you going to do the spiritual work of repentance in that condition and count on that happening? And then finally, and I think one of the most troubling, so you're sick, the death has come on slowly, you've managed to keep your senses in the process, and maybe there's even, you know, your mind is sort of maybe in some way pointed towards repentance, but maybe not, because he gives this warning that God will give, you don't know that God will give you in the very juncture of time grace to repent. The Lord usually punishes neglect of repentance in time of health with hardness of heart in times of sickness. And I think this kind of goes a little more to the root of the problem. The heart that did not care for repentance when the body was sound is a heart that was hardened anyway. And there's no reason that you should assume that, oh, suddenly bodily affliction is going to mean that God is going to turn around and, oh, now the work of, you know, because repentance is a work of God's grace, repentance and faith working together. There's no guarantee of that. Now, is it possible that God can do this? It certainly is. And He brings Himself great glory by doing this. And we've heard of many cases. But it is a very foolish position to put yourself in to count on it. So this is the end of the third section. Thoughts on this? I know even before some of you were sharing examples or instances of some of these elements in play. Yes. Right. Yeah, and that's something that I think would be interesting to kind of think through. Is like, so you can talk about somebody who we're identifying as, all right, they've been an open sinner, they have no confession or profession of faith, and they're banking on this sort of like, yep, I'm going to be a sinner, I'm going to maximize my opportunity to sin, and then just in the nick of time, I'll sort of transfer into the kingdom of heaven so that I can end up there and not the bad place. But for those of us who are professing faith, I think, is there a possibility that a lot of us could sort of say, well, I've kind of tagged base, and I'm going to continue with a lukewarm religion and sort of maybe step it up a little bit in these hours before death to feel kind of really good about myself and where I'm going when I die. And that's kind of, again, I think we're maximizing, in this foolish way, maximizing our opportunity to not live in holiness. Yes? I don't have statistics, but I would say based on these factors, it seems pretty doubtful that they would be easy to happen.
I've come across people who have been pardoned by sin for years and years and years, and they are essentially they are worshipped for the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Well, and we know that God can use affliction to bring repentance. And coming death is a terrible affliction. Yes. I mean, I think there's an audacity in grace. If God saved Paul on the road to Damascus, you know, your father was on a road to Damascus in a way himself. And I think that God displays his power by saying, "Oh yeah, Satan, you were pretty sure you had that one in the bag. Nope. I can change a heart at any point." So we know God has that power. God's grace is much more powerful than our hardened hearts, which is the whole reason why any of us can be saved. So yeah, it absolutely can happen. Yes? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Well, and that's kind of the ultimate hope any of us has, and ultimately all of God's works are to show His glory, and it's very clear that He uses the occasion of our weakness, physically and spiritually, to be the means of showing His power. And a late conversion or a lately converted person being used mightily in their last moments, all redounds to God's glory. But as a prudential matter, again, I kind of set this up saying from our perspective, where we don't know God's plan, God's secret plan, it's just immense foolishness to count on this. And I think it betrays that hardened heart. The warning has always been, the longer you persist in sin, the more you are stacking it up against yourself being able to come to repentance. Doesn't mean that God can't obliterate it, but like you are going in the wrong direction. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, you could put that in that idea of the day of the person's day of grace ending. So I think the final piece then, of course, is this should renew our zeal to reach those who have not yet repented, because the longer they persist in non-repentance, the more risk they run. always remembering, of course, that God can overrule any amount of build-up and hardness, build-up sin and hardness of heart. But I think there's also the sense in us in which we can, okay, we've repented, we're putting our trust in Christ, but we can try to be more useful during the time we have and not be so scornful of the gifts of grace that we've been given and the opportunities and the time in life we have. And so if you're somebody who has been a believer for your whole life, but you have sort of tried to avoid or mostly avoided kingdom work, avoided mortification of sin, then you will look back on a life of time wasted and you will have had that much less time of loving your Savior. Your most basic purpose is to love your Savior, to love God. And you have just decided to do something that was far less valuable because you were deceived by sin. So I think that's the warning even for us as believers. Yes. Yeah. Well, that kind of is a little bit addressed in that final point, like when you were dying, is God going to give you the grace of repentance? If repentance is a work of grace that God determines. So yeah, from that point of view, it's like, well, you don't get to choose when the Holy Spirit works. So don't count on it fitting into your version of a plan. Something like that. Yeah, that kind of fits in. All right, we're just about out of time here. So any final thoughts on this? And then we'll head into getting ourselves finished up here. All right, so for next week, we're going to begin the first part of section 4. And for those of you who are looking at reading, we're going to look at the section called A Trial, which is based on, this is very interesting, so you can read 2 Corinthians 11 in conjunction with this, which he sort of highlights that at the beginning of the section. And it talks about, you know, ways in which you can look for signs of this kind of repentance. And we've talked at the beginning of this book about, you know, these pieces that you would always look for that you can use to tell what true repentance is, sight of sin, sorrow for sin, shame, and so forth. But he's going to use 2 Corinthians 7 as a guide to talk about, well, for those who are pursuing repentance, you'll have things like earnestness, eagerness to clear yourself, indignation at your sin, alarm, longing, zeal, readiness to see justice done. So there's going to be some ways in which we can use Paul's, that verse there and others to try to test what our repentance should look like and try to train it up and discipline ourselves to have good repentance. This section will include cautions and comfort. So we had a little bit of some encouraging sections last week, but in the B section of section 4, we'll have the comforts for the repenting sinner, which we'll talk about in the next 3 weeks. And then he has a list of 10 impediments to repentance. So these are practical pieces for us to look at. So the final section of this book has a lot of practical application, and I think we'll be able to expand on that. So I'm going to pray for us, and we'll be done. Dear Lord, we thank you for the grace you've given to us, for the warnings that we have about the expiration of the day of the gospel, the day of grace in us, and the expiration of our day of life. I ask that you would help us to pursue our ultimate purpose of being reconciled with you, of loving and serving you with obedience. Help us to see the beauty of your law as the Psalms proclaim it and as we'll sing this morning, that we would be so thrilled that you give us ways in which we can serve you and show our love through obedience, and that we would find nothing more pleasant in our lives than to devote ourselves to your service, and that we would structure our lives in conformity with your will as the most pleasing way for us to exist. Give us zeal to do our duty for Your kingdom now, that we would see the day of death coming not with dread, but as a great, wonderful end to the time of service in this life, that we would look to that day of death and see its beauty, because it has been made beautiful as a portal to perfect reconciliation with You and with Your world. I ask that You would give us a heart for worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.